Good evening once again to you. Thank those who worked in the kitchen in the preparation of the meal, and all those who worked at home in the preparation for the food that was presented. It was a nice time, and I trust we enjoyed our fellowship together. Those are great opportunities for us. If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at one verse in the book of Acts the other day. And I'd like to look at one verse here to kind of start off our thoughts and keep us thinking in the right direction as we consider why we want to learn how to study the Bible more profitably, why methodical Bible study is so important to us. Let me ask the question, and maybe someone can answer from the studies we've already had. What is our primary purpose for being more orderly and more method conscious as we read and study the Word of God? What is our primary reason and purpose for that? Will it fall on somebody? Well, we looked at that the other day. We mentioned some of the things that it is not. It's not just so we can argue theology with somebody down the hall from us or down the street from us, or that we often encounter. It's not just so we can have an academic understanding of the Bible. We need to understand theology. We need to understand the Bible. But that is a means to an end. It's not the end in itself, is it? It's not the result. It's not the goal. The goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? 2 Peter 3:18. And by knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is knowledge in a relational sense, not knowledge just in an intellectual sense, as the context would point out in that chapter. So we want to grow in our relation to the Lord. We already, those of us who are trusting the Lord as Savior, we're already born again. We're already growing as believers. We're already representing Him and serving Him in this world, and we want to continue to grow in that. Why? Because there's no person in this universe so special as our Lord. And we want to spend time with Him. And we want to grow to know Him better. Because to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to serve Him. And all of that works together. So we see in Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is, to please the Lord. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Number one. Must believe that God is, that He exists, that there is a God, and that He's a personal God and wants to have a relationship with us. Must believe that God is, and secondly, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We come to know the Lord in an increasingly greater way. We realize that that is true. The Lord is good. And we're drawn closer and closer to Him. Another thing that happens to us, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord and as we spend more time with Him, a supernatural miracle takes place. We begin to become like Him. So, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is His image, from glory to glory. Or I think it's the NIV, from one glory to another. So it's a progressive process, isn't it? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is the one doing this work, and He is conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus, one glory after another, and He uses the Word of God. Because as we gaze upon the Lord in the Scriptures, and we should always be looking for Him, whatever Scripture we're studying, you say, well, am I going to find Him in the book of Job? Yeah. Job 19:25, pretty clear reference to the Redeemer. My Redeemer lives, and on this earth He'll stand. Job knew that way back in the time of Abraham. that the Lord would have a body and he would stand on this earth. He was right. He came the first time and he's coming again the second time. And we'll stand on this earth. And any other book, we want to be able to see the Lord in the portion, and as we gaze upon him in his glory, we meditate upon him, as we think about how wonderful he is, the Holy Spirit begins to make us like him. Now that's a miracle. I can say that for myself. Can't speak for you all, but I can say for myself. For me to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus, that's a miracle. Because I know myself. I'm not like him naturally. And I can say from the Bible, I know the Bible says this about you, I don't want to, but you're not like him naturally either. That's why it's a supernatural process. So that's why we aren't the same as believers anymore. We are different, and we're continuing to be made more and more different. We're being transformed. That's what the Word says. So somebody says, well, I have a problem with this kind of weakness, or I have this problem with a personality flaw, and I can't overcome it. Well, but the Holy Spirit can't he? He's God. He's going to use the Word of God to do that. If you don't spend time with the Word of God, you're not going to be transformed. It's that simple. It's part of the process. So turn on in your handout to page 4, and we'll continue to consider the process that we're talking about, trying to be orderly in our study of the Word of God, in order that we might gain more out of our time in the Word. You say, well, I don't have much time I can spend in the Word. Maybe it's only 30 minutes a week. Hopefully it's at least 30 minutes a day. But that the Lord will bring you into under conviction about, and then you will act upon that as the Lord guides you. But to do it in an orderly, methodical way, you will get more out of your time. It's always profitable to spend time in the Word of God, isn't it? Always. But we get more out of that time when we do it in an orderly, methodical way. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to redeem the time. We're trying to make the most of it. And that's what we're doing here in this process. So, in page 4, under A, we were already looking under analytical method, observing the parts. We're in this process, step 1 of the process of inductive Bible study, which is observation. Learning to see. Lots of us can look at certain things and not see what we need to be seeing. An investigator in a crime unit will go to a particular crime scene, and he learns to look for certain things because his eyes have been trained in his studies in the laboratory and in his studies in criminology, is it, or whatever it is, the study of, that he learns to look for certain things. And he'll go up there and he'll see this. Things, oh, I didn't see that. I'm looking at the same seat. He knows what to look for. The same thing with us. As we read the Word of God, we need to know what to look for as we're looking at it. Otherwise, we won't get the most out of it. So we're saying, as we observe the parts, that we have these suggestions about our reading to make it more profitable. And number 1. Number 2, to understand the structural relationships between sentences and verses and paragraphs. And that's that. Appendix A, the laws of structure, and we began to look at that the other night, recognizing certain key words, words that are repeated, emphasized, words that are the main subject. That is, there's a subject, and there's a verb or action that's being done by the subject or to the subject, right? So we want to recognize what that is. We want to see what's the verb. What is the verb saying that the action is that's occurring? So we ask ourselves these questions, and we have a pad of paper or a piece of paper by us as we read the Word so that we can make notes on these things. We may not be able to answer all these questions right away in that sitting that we're having. That's okay. If you write these things down, you'll be able to come back to them later. You may not get to that particular portion of the Word of God for another couple of weeks because you're doing some other study. That's all right. If you wrote it down, you won't lose that time that you spent, you see. You see the value in that? We can't expect our minds to store and remember all these things. If you're a busy person, like most of us are, you will keep in your mind the things that you need to keep there most current to what you're doing. And we find that there are a lot of things that, especially in the complexity of our culture today, that we need to keep in our minds. So things that I don't need to keep in my mind, I don't keep there. I write them down and file them somewhere. The Word of God, we always want to hide in there, right? But if I need to remember to do a certain thing like get license plates for my car, I say, well, that's a pretty mundane thing, isn't it? But if I don't get license plates for my car, and I go beyond the prescribed time, and I get a ticket for it, not only is it going to cost me money, and that's the Lord's money, but secondly, it's a bad testimony to the lost people. It's a worldly thing, but it's something that I need to be conscious of. So I make a note about it, and I put it in the calendar ahead of the time, and then I put it there, and then I forget about it. If it's a couple of months ahead, I'm not going to think about it all that couple of months, because I've got it written down at the right time, and when time comes, I do it. It's taken care of. And that's why when we study, we need to write these things down. We can't expect to remember it. And I can tell you, and you probably can relate to it too, how many times in reading the Word of God that I've been in a particular place, like on an airplane, or in a place where I don't have a pen and paper handy, and I see something that the Holy Spirit shows me, and I don't write it down. I don't have any way to write it down. I think, oh, I've got to remember this, and I ask the Lord to help me to remember it. And then when I get to where I'm going, you know, you're chasing your bag in the baggage counter, and then you got to get through this, and something else happened, and I forgot it. And sometimes the Lord brings it back, usually at about 2 a.m. But then have a pad and pencil close by your bed table with a flashlight. That way you don't have to turn on the lights and your eyes dilate and everything. You got to get the flashlight out, and you can write, and then turn off the flashlight and go right back, see? That's redeeming the time, isn't it? The Lord is worth that, isn't He?
Yeah, He is.
And so, we learn to recognize certain key words for the structural or mechanical diagram. I like the word structural diagram better. Certain teachers like to call it mechanical diagram. Mechanical in the sense because you see the working parts of the machinery of it. But really, we're looking at the structure of it. So really, the structural diagram idea, I think, is better. So if you'll turn in your appendix to Appendix D, we have a sample there from Matthew chapter 6. And by the way, that's not written on there. So if you have a booklet, let me ask you again, Malcolm, are there some booklets still left? Okay, so if you need the study booklet that we're referring to and you don't have a copy, raise your hand. Anybody here that needs one? Yeah, looks like everybody's got one. There's some available. Alright, so, Appendix D, in the back, the structural diagram, and right on there, because I forgot to do it while I was working this out, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, that's what those verses come from, and you may want to mark in there, NKJV, this is the New King James Version that's written out for us here. Now let's take a look at this, and you may want to turn to Matthew 6, 25 to 34. In fact, it would be helpful for you to do that in your Bible as well. But have a pen handy, because I'm going to run through this pretty quickly and give you some ideas of things to look for in a section like this. Now if you look in your chapter 6 of Matthew, you see that this is just a portion of a much longer section. In fact, this section begins way back in chapter 5, verse 1, doesn't it? What do we call this? The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at a portion of it here in verses 25 to 34. The reason we're looking at these verses, primarily, we want to get the value of what they're teaching. But primarily, I'm trying to communicate method here. All right? So as you look at these verses, some of you had time to do that ahead of time. If you didn't, try to mark these things down. What would be a certain repeated word? One of the things we look for is repeated word, repetition, right? Is there a repeated word that occurs in that unit? Worry or anxious, all right? So you may want to underline this if you got colored pencils or pens, this would be helpful. Pick out a certain color, but in verse 25, do not worry. In this printout, I put be anxious from the King James Version in brackets. Every place worry occurs because anxiety really is closer to the idea of the Greek word than worry is. You find that if you look it up in the concordance or in Vine's dictionary. But in the New King James, they translated worry. So do not worry in verse 25. It appears again in verse 27, by worrying. Underline that. Verse 28, so why do you worry? Verse 31, do not worry. Verse 34, do not worry. You see that? What do you think the subject of this section might be? Being worried. And what would be the opposite of that in this section? Having peace. Okay. Given what we have just in the word, I don't think that word actually occurs in the unit, but just of the words in 25 to 34. Have you noticed that there is a climax? That there is a progression of ideas leading up to a climax? And the climax, I would suggest, is at the end of verse 30. O, you, of little faith. So what's the opposite of worry? Faith. Trust. Trust whom? To be specific to this section, he calls him your heavenly Father. And he says, trust God. He says, trust your heavenly Father. This is the Son saying this to me. Trust your heavenly Father. So there's that personal relationship. He's our Father. You're already in his family. So who's he talking to? Believers, right? And he says to him, now we saw that the word therefore in our laws of structure, that's what verse 25 begins with, therefore, and that indicated what from the laws of structure? That's two pages over in appendix, three pages over in appendix A. You remember that? Laws of structure, therefore, the first item, it can be cause and effect, or it can be down about the middle of the list, introduction or summary. Alright? In this case, it's introduction or summary, isn't it? We're going to see how it relates to the previous verses, but let's just look at these verses. It's kind of an introduction. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry or be anxious about your, what? Life. That's a key subject. You're going to see that word is repeated later in the verse, so you may want to mark that. And what we're doing in the structural diagram is we're trying to lay out the subjects and verbs and modifiers in a way that we can see them better. So there's no set rule to this in the sense that, well, you have to only do it this way, you know. Whatever way works for you to help you to see it. Now, if you were taking this in a New Testament Greek class, some Greek professors would say, oh, you know, you've got to line up all the verbs just right, and you've got to line up the prepositions under the verbs and nouns they modify and all that. Well, you know, you can get too pedantic about it, right? The key is that we might be able to see more. And so we begin the statement, you notice with the margin to the left, therefore I say to you, and we indented, do not worry, because do not worry is what I say, right? So it's under the words I say. I say to you, do not worry. Now you want to know who the I is. Who is the I? The Lord Jesus. And who's the you? The disciples. We see that in the beginning of chapter 5. In the end of chapter 4. He's gathered together with the disciples. And so he says, I say. So we need to identify these. Mark a line out to it to the side. Indicate who it is. Do not worry about your life. And then he gives more information about what he means about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body. Is it your life? Nor about your body. You may want to put nor about your body further over to the right. Line it up under your life if you wanted to. I was kind of running out of room here, so that's what I would have done if I wasn't trying to make it more neat for you to look at. And line it up over there, and then what you will put on. So what are the three things that the what statements tell us about? tells about your life and your body. And with regard to your life and your body, what are the three things he says? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Food, drink, clothing, right? That's what he's talking about. The kind of the basic essential needs of life, aren't they? Go to any culture. Those are some of the basic needs of life. Gotta have food. Gotta have water or some sort of fluid. And you gotta have clothing. So, those are some of the essential needs. And then he comes back with a question. That would be interrogation. Remember we said that under laws of structure? Is not life, and you may want to, like say, underline the word life, that appears the second time in the same verse, more than food, comparison, right? More than something is a word of comparison. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So here he says clothing. In the previous verse, what you will put on. He's being very clear about what he's talking about, isn't he? Giving us another word to clarify it. And then he gives one of two examples in verse 26. What are the two examples he gives, or illustrations, you might say? First one is the birds of the air. What's the second one? The lilies of the field, and they'll call them the grass of the field in the next verse. And one of the things that's kind of interesting, we meditate on that, you think about, were both those created on the same day of creation in Genesis 1? No, actually the birds of the air are the third day of creation. Go back and check me out if you want to in Genesis 1. Not right now, just make a note of it, but go back. And the lilies of the field, or the grass, or the herbs of the fifth day of creation. Now is that just, that's an observation, right? We haven't said that necessarily communicates anything, but we observe. He's taken something from the third day of creation, something from the fifth day of creation. The Lord doesn't do anything by chance or accidentally. Everything the Lord says, every word he says with a purpose. But we just have to find out what that purpose is, don't we? And so we study this. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, you never see a bird out there farming and casting out seed to sow, right? And they don't reap. You don't see them fishing behind the harvest or driving a combine to harvest, right? They don't reap. And they don't gather into barns. They may build a nest in your barn, particularly if you're a sparrow, but they don't gather into barns, do they? Only getting the food for that day. And do they worry? No, they don't worry about it. They trust that the God who made them is going to take care of them. And so he says, look at them. And then he makes a comparative statement again. Are not you not of more, are you not of more value than they? The more value, the more than. You may want to highlight that. Previous verse, there were two more thans. Here there's more value. So there's a value comparison going on here, isn't there? What day was man created on, by the way? Sixth day, right? Animals and man, sixth day. You got the third day, you got the fifth day, and then you, the sixth day. Right? And there is a priority there in the order of creation. On the sixth day, he says he makes man and woman in his likeness and image. He didn't make the animals in that likeness. He didn't make the birds. He didn't make the herbs and the grass of the field. Understand that you are of value to God. He's saying, right? And then he adds this statement, verse 27, which is a question, interrogation. You notice the Lord is using interrogation all the way through this section. You know what I mean by interrogation? It's the word for asking questions, right? One of the structural elements we saw in the laws of structure. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Anybody answer that? None. I mean, if you don't have food, and you don't have anything to drink, you just sit there in your pew and worry about it, is that going to give you the food you need to grow to add one cubit to your stature? No. We don't get out and do something about it after praying, committing, and looking to the Lord for guidance. You're not going to survive that, are you? You can't add anything to your stature by worrying. What's he saying? Well, that kind of a question. It's a superfluous activity. It doesn't produce anything productive to worry. How many people do you know, without considering yourself, you know, I'll probably put on that list, how many people do you know are worrying about little things in their life all the time? In fact, they're so worried about worrying that they don't have time to spend time in God's Word and to grow closer to the Lord. And who's got the victory then? See? Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to keep us from spending time in God's Word. Why? Because we spend time in God's Word, we get to know the Lord better. When we get to know the Lord better, we become more like Him and more fruitful for Him. When we become more fruitful for Him, we're more of a danger to Satan's territory. Somebody might get saved, taken out of his dominion, and come into the glorious kingdom of our Lord, you see. So he asks this question. And then he comes back in verse 28 to the clothing. Notice the birds of the air illustration dealt with food and drink, right? Really food. He made reference to sowing, reaping, and gathering into barns. That's all having to do with grain and food. Now he's going to come back to clothing. Remember he brought those three elements, food, drink, and clothing in verse 25. Verse 28. He's going to bring in illustration number two. Illustration number one was birds of the air. Illustration number two, the lilies of the field. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider or look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Has anybody ever seen a lily working and spinning to make fabric? Right? That's what he's talking about. No. The lily of the field is just there. It grows as the Lord enables it by sun and moisture. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory. Interesting, he makes a reference to Solomon there. There's some observations there. He doesn't do that by accident. Even Solomon in all his glory. Who was Solomon? Sorry? The wisest one? That's right. What was his position? In the chosen nation. King. What was his position as king in comparison to the other kings that nation had? The richest. The wisest. Whose father was it? The son of David. What did the Lord tell David? That Solomon began to fulfill. That's right, the Davidic covenant. And Solomon comes along, and Solomon was the greatest king in the sense of wisdom and material wealth that Israel ever saw. And even in secular history, secular historians have referenced to the greatness of Solomon. So he's taking the one king. Now, who is he, the Lord Jesus, in their midst? He's even greater than Solomon, right? Is he a king? Yeah, he's going to present himself as king, particularly in Matthew. So why he makes reference to Solomon in Matthew? You tie these things together, it's important. And so he says, by the way, you'll notice he'll talk about kingdom further down in verse 33, but we don't want to get ahead. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Any of you that know anything about flowers, we saw some of them down in the Keys, thanks to Joe and Mary's kindness in going down there yesterday. Beautiful flowers, different kinds of colors, and there's no human clothing, no matter what we can manufacture. And that's not to slight you sisters that are really good at those things, that it amazes me what you can produce. The garments that Solomon had in all his glory don't compare to God's lilies out in that field.
Isn't that amazing?
And he says, so if God so clothes the grass of the field, this is verse 30, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, right? Why is it thrown into the oven? Because flowers don't last, do they? In our world, they wilt and die and dry out, and in that day, they became fuel for cooking. Because the little oven would have a little fire, and they would put those dried flowers and dried branches and so forth underneath there, and that would help give flames to cook the food that they ate, you see. And notice that today and tomorrow there. He's going to have that today and tomorrow further down in verse 34. You may want to make a note down there. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more? There's that reference to more than, more value, much more. Clothe you, O you of little faith. You see the progression of thoughts there? And they're building up, aren't they? To the climax. O you of little faith. What's that issue here? What's the problem for these disciples he's speaking to? Doubt. Doubting the Lord's ability to take care of them? Doubting the Lord's concern for them? Doubting the Lord's faithfulness to them? And we can all relate to that. There are times in our lives when things get really difficult and we doubt. We forget. Wait a minute. I'm a child of my Heavenly Father. I need to go to my Father. No, I need to rise up and go to my Father. You just tell him about my concerns and then leave it with him to take care of it. And I don't have to worry about it. And if the Holy Spirit brings it on my mind again, or Satan brings it on my mind as a fiery dart to trouble me, what do? Sit and stew and worry about it? Take it back to the Father again and you leave it with him. And we pray to the Father in the Lord Jesus' name as he instructs us to do in other portions of the New Testament, and we can trust that he will act. Why? Because he is faithful, right? Part of God's character. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful. And we have to remind ourselves of that. So he says, O you of little faith. And then in verse 31, therefore, occur. You notice there's a therefore in verse 25. You may want to circle that. And in verse 31 and in verse 34. So they're kind of brought close together here. In verse 31, this is a summary, isn't it, again? So, and it links back to verse 25. He says, therefore, do not worry. This is the second reference to do not worry. The first one was in 25. Saying, what will we eat? You know the reference to verse 25? 25 and 31 are very similar in wording. What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? There's repetition there. He's tying back to verse 25. This is amazing how our Lord works. See how orderly his mind is? You see how easy he's trying to make it to those he's teaching? He's using things like food and clothing and what we drink, what we wear, things that are common to all of us. He's using the idea of birds of the air and lilies of the field and the Sermon on the Mount was very likely given on the north side of the Sea of Galilee in an area which is sort of a natural theater in the way it's constructed. It's on a slope on a hill, and you can stand. We've done it. We stood at the foot of that area, and if you sat up on the side of that hill, I can talk without a microphone, and you will hear every word I say. I don't talk like this. You will still hear. That's other than natural acoustics. Could be where he was. We don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. But that's one area right against the shore, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you know what? If you're sitting there on that field, you can go sit on that field right now. You look all around you, what are you going to see? The lilies of the field, they're all around you. Beautiful grass. They've got corn and wheat growing right now in that area. And birds all over the Sea of Galilee, across the birds of the air. He's making it simple. He wants them to understand. He's the creator of all these things, and yet he's using terminology that they can all relate to. illustrations that connect to them. And then he says in verse 32, for, the word for usually introduces what, according to our laws of structure? Explanation. When we see for at the beginning of a clause or a sentence, it's for explanation. For after all these things, after all what things? What do these things refer to, we ask ourselves? Refers to the previous verse, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. All these things that Gentiles, or in other words, unbelievers, is what he's referring to. When he talks about the Gentiles in this sense, that's the people who didn't have the Word of God and didn't have a relationship with God. Alright? And after all these things, they seek, they pursue, they're after all these things all the time. Is that true in our culture in America today? Yeah. They're after these things all the time. Totally consumed by it. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father. See, there's a father-child relationship being emphasized. And then the word but in verse 33, remember we saw that last time, is a word that introduces contrast. We've had several comparisons earlier. Now we see a contrast. In contrast to what? In contrast to what the Gentiles are seeking after, he says, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There's a promise there, isn't it? And it has to do with a priority. What is the priority? The word first comes in there to tell us that, right? You're to be seeking, but you're to seek first what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you may want to make a note here. Go back and read chapter 5 to 7 of Matthew in your own personal time. Sermon on the Mount. And track that word righteousness. It's probably the most important word in the whole sermon. He says several things with regarding righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, he said. What does he mean? What kind of righteousness do the scribes and the Pharisees have, according to the book of Matthew? Self-righteousness. A works religion. Trying to earn their way into the kingdom of God by their name, by their occupation, by their who they were, and merit the kingdom of God on their own means. He says, you better exceed the righteousness of that, or you're not going to even enter the kingdom of God. How do we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and you shall be opened. You ask for it. Say, Lord, I don't have it. I don't have a righteousness. And I don't have your righteousness. And I need to be clothed in your righteousness. That's what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And you know what the Bible tells us? When we trust Him, the moment we trust Him as our Savior, we have to admit that we have a need of righteousness, that we lack it, and that we turn to God with contrition, the contrite heart, repentance, and acknowledge, God, you have the righteousness, and you provided it in your Son, and you're offering it because the gospel says that, and I believe Jesus Christ, I want him to be my Savior, and he gives us Christ's righteousness. By the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, right? Romans 3. The Lord is just an outright gift of righteousness. That's what he's trying to get them to see. In many ways, it's a gospel sermon, isn't it? He makes contrast between himself, what his teaching is, and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't think that he's come to set aside the law. He says that. I'm not coming to set aside the law. I'm not going to present to you something different than what I presented to you in the Old Covenant. I've come to fulfill the law. The law said that every animal sacrifice, every shedding of blood that was done under the old covenant was done looking ahead to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. I am that Lamb. I have come for that purpose. Fulfill. He wants to fulfill those prophecies. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Make your relationship with the Lord your first priority. Always. Always. No matter what trials may come, no matter what fiery darts Satan may throw at you, no matter how you might be blindsided by circumstances that you didn't expect, suddenly losing a loved one, suddenly losing your job, financial security, whatever it is, keep your relationship with the Lord your first priority, and the rest will really take care of itself. It's a matter of priority. And then he gives another summary statement in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow will worry about its own things. And he makes this statement, which is staggering. Sufficient for the day in his own trouble. If you think, I was talking to someone who's a believer a few months ago, and he said, well, this is kind of a superstition, really, that he had. I kind of feel like if I worry about these things, then when they come, I won't be surprised by them, and I won't be stumbled. See? So I worry about things that might happen. They may not happen. If they don't happen, I'm okay. And if they do happen, I'm prepared for them. Now, is that logical? Not logical. Is that biblical? No, not biblical. Because the Lord's already predicted sufficient for each day is its own trouble. In other words, there's going to be more trouble coming. Don't be surprised by that. We live in a fallen world amongst fallen people. In a decaying world. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that. I don't know how the evolutionists can say that the world is improving and getting better and evolving into something better. Their own second law of thermodynamics says that it's decreasing. The law of entropy, the entropy of the universe is increasing, that is, its tendency toward instability is increasing. So therefore, the stability is decreasing. And that's been continuing. And it will continue. The Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't manufacture in your mind, in your imagination, things to worry about. There'll be sufficient things to come. Keep your relationship with me. Stay close to me. These things will take care of themselves. It doesn't work. Prepare yourself for something that may come, as you think you may be able to do. It doesn't work. I was dealing with that when my mother was dying of cancer, and you know, you kind of think that if you try to prepare yourself, she had been diagnosed with a cancer. She ended up living about 18 months after the diagnosis. But you know, you kind of think, well, now that I know that, then you know, I can prepare myself for the day that it'll come. Well, it didn't work because I didn't know what day it was going to come, and things come in, and suddenly, you know, and all of a sudden, there it is. There it is. Now, the Lord was gracious enough to answer a prayer that I'd already made and request I'd made to Him. Lord, let me be there if it's your will. Let me be there with her during her last moments, especially when she crosses the river of death, because I'm concerned about her being, her security in Christ, her assurance. And He granted that. I was out of the country when she was getting really close to it. And even then, there was no way I could come back. I was involved in a commitment in the Holy Land, and so I said, Lord, you should have probably thought during that time, 3 weeks. But I was trusting the Lord, and when I got back, I had a commitment on the Lord's Day. I could have broken that and rushed to my parents' house. I said, Lord, I've got this commitment. I'm going to honor it, and then I'll go to my parents' house. So she lived 2 weeks after that, and I got to spend most of that 2 weeks with her. And I was there when she crossed the river of death. Not by my own wisdom. The Lord worked it out. He answered the prayer. Was I worried during that time? Really, I can say because of God's grace, not because of me, I wasn't. I mean, I was busy. I was preoccupied with what I was doing. Before I left and went over to the Holy Land, I told Mom, I said, Mom, I'm involved in a commitment here, and it's important, really, for the work the Lord has called me to do. And she said, by faith, she said, it's going to help the ministry, you go. Leave the rest with the Lord. And he took care of it. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. So you can't gain anything by worrying. Isn't that the summary? Would that be the way you encapsulate that section of Matthew 6? Put away worrying, right? And the different ways you can title it. And be creative about how you title it, but be biblical. But there are different ways we can package it and how we present the material to ourselves and to others. Now look at Matthew 6. Let me point out a couple other things very quickly. If you've got your Bible open to it, and you see verses 25 to 34 are the last section there of chapter 6. It's interesting. What is he dealing with in chapter 6? Chapter 6 is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, right? Chapter 5, he says, I have come to clarify your understanding of the law because the scribes and the Pharisees have distorted it. That's why he says, they have said unto you, but I say unto you. They say unto you, but I say unto you. Contrast, right? They, the religious leaders, are telling you this. They're distorting the word of God. This is what Deuteronomy meant all along. This is what the Old Covenant meant all along. He's explaining that to them. And in chapter 6, he talks about three ways that they demonstrate their faith publicly. By alms, you give your support to the poor or to the Lord's work. Don't do it in a way that draws attention to yourself. Now, the Pharisees had concocted a really ingenious idea. They had taken these trumpets and made them, I think, out of silver and placed them there in the temple, and so that when you took money, especially if you took coins, and you take, maybe if you use our kind of terminology, you take, instead of taking a dollar coin, you know there is such a thing as a dollar coin, because we've got tollways over in Houston, so we know about that. You have to use those things. You take a dollar coin, you throw one in there, and it makes a little bit of a sound, you know? But if I took that dollar coin and cashed it into 10 dimes, it would really make some racket. If I cashed it into 100 pennies, boy, I jumped that thing in that horn when everybody's looking around, you know, just ringing all through the... I'm one of the spiritual ones. See, I really give a lot to the Lord. See, it's deception. And somebody may give 20 times that amount, but it may not be in coins, so nobody notices. That's what he's talking about here. It's religious hypocrisy that he's dealing with in chapter 6. He says, when you pray, don't stand on the street corners and raise your arms and draw attention to yourself. You know, and make all this big parade about it. How is it he puts it? And when you pray, verse 5, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they just got their reward. He's talking about rewards from the Father. He said, if you got attention from men, you just got your reward. Don't expect any now from the Lord. You got it already. You're done. You got it. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. See? We're not to be ostentatious about it. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. Because we trust the Lord and we want Him to get the glory. And then He says in this wonderful outline of prayer, in verses 9 to 13, and in this matter, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. That's not a bad thing to remind ourselves every time we pray. God's name is holy. He wants us to acknowledge that. The Lord is recommending that in this prayer, isn't it? This is not to be a rote prayer that we memorize and just pray and say it every time, you know, and think in kind of a superstitious way that It's like rubbing a drawer with a genie in it, you know. I'll just pray this prayer or say it 10 times or something like that. You know, that he talks about that kind of repetition, like the heathen do that. He says, don't do that. Pray to your Father. And then look what he says in the next statement. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In other words, Father, your will is being done in heaven right now, but your will is not being done on earth. There are things happening on this earth the Lord allows to happen, but that's not really His will. The one thing is, when somebody dies that's not a believer, it's not His will that any should perish, right? But that all should come to repentance. That's the Father's will. So anybody that dies as an unbeliever, that's not His will. Whose will was it? That person's. They rejected the Lord. They left it just as earth. Turn away from God. Turn away from His revelation, we bring it on ourselves. Nobody's in hell because God sends them there. People are there because they chose to go there by rejecting God's provision, His Son. If you think you're better than His Son, or you think you can do more works to please the Father than what Christ did on the cross, more power to you. But I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, you're not going to make it. You're going to fall short. You're going to end up in that awful place. He says, pray that God's kingdom will come. Why? Why is that important? Because when God's kingdom comes on this earth, we read about it in Revelation chapter 20. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4, Isaiah 65, and loads of portions in the Old Testament prophets. Because the wolf will lie down with the lamb. What? A wolf and a lamb lie down together? Yeah. In the kingdom. A little child about the size of that child back there, you could sit next to a serpent, and that serpent wouldn't bother the child in the kingdom. You see? And all your swords that you like to use to kill people with, well, they're going to beat those into plowshares and use them as instruments to plow with. Instead of to kill people. And he says, they're going to learn war no more. There won't be any war during the kingdom. Christ is going to be glorified. He's going to be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem as the great king, and we are going to worship him in a way that is his due. He's worthy of that. The Bible says that we as New Testament believers are going to reign with him. Wow. It's going to be a marvelous time. He says, you ought to be praying that that kingdom will come. Don't be getting so involved in the kingdom, the dominion of darkness in this world, Satan's system, which is a total deception, and in Christendom, which is a religious system that gives verbal allegiance to Christ, but is not born again, and doesn't value the Word of God, and doesn't submit to Christ's authority, just gives verbal allegiance to Him. Don't get involved in that stuff, see? Because all that's under judgment. It's God's kingdom. Where Christ will be glorified. Where there will be righteousness and peace and joy. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like the oceans or the sea, something like that it says in Isaiah. Wow! The knowledge of the Lord. Is the Lord acknowledged like that today? If you believe that, you think the Lord is acknowledged today, go over to Baghdad, Iraq, and stand on a street corner and acknowledge that and see what happens. No, the Lord's not, the Lord Jesus isn't acknowledged today. And we find out very quickly if we try to do that publicly. But you notice the kingdom is related to this section at the end of chapter 6 as well. We'll talk about fasting, and then we'll talk about our material possession and our attitude for them. And he says in verse 19 of 6 is the beginning of the unit that we just looked at. 25 to 34 is part of a larger section. We looked at 25 to 34 as an example, but really the section begins in verse 19, doesn't it? He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Will moth and rust destroy them? If thieves break in and steal, they're not going to survive. So don't lay up your treasures here. You say, well, I don't know what my treasures are. Well, he answers that for us in the next verse, doesn't he? Because where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. What you treasure will be what you think about, what moves you and motivates you, what causes you to get excited, what causes you to want to really put your energy into something. That's where your heart is. That'll identify what your treasure is. Well, revealing. You don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And trust the Lord to do that. Well, that's analytical method. And item B on page 4 of the handout is synthetic method, observing the whole. In synthetic analysis, the goal is to see the parts in relation to the whole. When we look here, and let me run through a few things here very quickly. Under number 2, literary genre. If you don't like that French word, just use the word form or style. It's kind of a word. I'm using it because it's a word that's common in the literature with regard to Bible study. It just means that there are different styles and forms of literature in the Bible. Does that amaze you? That the God of all creation, including of literature, would use different forms of literature in His Word? Doesn't amaze me at all. He gives glory to it. And so we see several of them are listed there. Narrative. A large section of our Bibles is narrative. How we approach narrative when we're doing observation and interpretation will be different than how we approach poetry. Because the structure of narrative is different than it is for poetry. I just listed the Gospel and Acts, but narrative would include large sections of the Pentateuch. It would include Joshua, Judges, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, the Gospels, Acts. Large sections of our Bible are in narrative. Now, why did the Lord do that? Well, because, number one, narrative can be really exciting to read. And narrative is easier to outline and understand, to analyze it and synthesize the meaning of it. So it's wonderful that the Lord did that. But He also used poetry, Psalms, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, parabolic, the parables and the Gospels. How we understand the parables is different than how we understand narrative. And there are certain principles that we have to follow. We'll see that in interpretation. Why is that important? Well, because this is in the area, it's in the area of the parables that many of the cults go off. They love to go to the parables to back up their doctrine. So how we teach and understand the meaning of the parables is really important to avoid error, to avoid misrepresenting the word. The epistolary, that would be the epistles, otherwise known as didactic. That's another way. That's just the word for teaching. They're very clear, but they're in a certain logical order, according to the order of Greek logic of that day. So there's a structure that appears in epistles. They have an introduction, a greeting. They have a conclusion with followed by a benediction and greeting usually. And then there's a certain structure that we see oftentimes the epistles of Paul are dealing with. They're usually in a linear logic. And they're dealing with doctrinal matters first, the first section of the epistle, like in Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then in practical areas, the application of the doctrine, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You look at the epistles of Peter, epistle to the Hebrews, they're more in a cyclical pattern. It's a different kind of pattern, because that was what the Hebrews, or the Jewish mind, worked in that way. The Greek mind worked in more of the linear logic, like we do in America. Different things like that. The apocalyptic, that's the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, or at least the second section of Daniel, chapter 7 to 12, because the first six chapters are really narrative, aren't they? Historical narrative. In chapter 7 to 12, Daniel are apocalyptic. Portions of Ezekiel are apocalyptic. There are certain things that characterize apocalyptic literature, prophetic. We have the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. There are things about those books. Now, you notice I'm not giving you all the details on each one of those. Why? Because I don't want to overwhelm you. Some of you, you saw all the details for each of these sections. First of all, this book would be about 10 times thicker than what it is here. And second of all, there are some good reference tools that have already done that. We'll use some of those in the back. In regard to literary genre, there's a book by Leland Ryken that's mentioned there, How to Study the Bible as Literature, that works through each of these types of literary genre. And gives examples from different sections. It's a wonderful study. Now, Leland Ryken is not a great theologian necessarily in some areas, so you have to read with discernment. But in terms of literature, that's his specialty. And so he brings down some of the distinctions of these different forms of literature in the Bible. And he shows that they give color to the Word of God. They make it even more alive because they bring in all these different varieties in the way they communicate God's truth. To me, that's fascinating. I get excited about that. Man, you can take all your novels that everybody likes out in the public and you can put them over there, because to me, there's so much in here, I don't have enough time to read novels. I love to study in detail how prophetic writings work and how the Lord's mind works in communicating. I don't have time to read those. I've only got so many years down here. They may end tomorrow. The Lord may come, or I may go. Read the article of death. Doesn't matter. But I want to redeem the time. I wasted enough time in that junk before I was saved. And if you like novels, I'm not picking on you. Because maybe you like to sit and listen to rock music. I like that stuff too before I was saved. What a waste of time that was. Messed up my mind and things, but the Lord is clearing those things up. Thanks be to Him. But man, how we spend our time. So important. So there's a lot there, and I didn't repeat all that because you can still, now let me clarify one thing right at the outset, because the Lord urged me to do this before the study began tonight. Don't let these details about methodical study scare you into thinking, this is so heavy, I can't deal with this, close the Bible and put it on the shelf, this is too much for me. Don't let it do that. That's not the intent. Stop. Don't go. Come back. Don't go there. But learn to use these tools to help you in your time. And you will grow in your understanding of some of these details. Some of you won't be attracted to look at the different forms of literature. That's okay. You still get value out of time in God's Word. Amen? Amen. But these things will help us get more out of it. On page 5, let me just point out very quickly, at the top, we look for literary structure or patterns. And you notice there are two types, or really three types listed there. Structural things, grammatical patterns, and repetition or themes. This is true of any kind of writing, but certainly true of the Word of God. And so we have inclusio, chiasm, paneling, parallelism, listed there. And these things, if you're interested, I can give you more detail on them. I didn't go into detail on them because I don't want to frighten you, but it does show you that the Word of God has a lot of variety in it and structure. Remember Malcolm, see if I'll test Malcolm's memory, from Charlotte at the turn of the year. David Gooding reminded us about three different items of structure. Good. And the greatest of these is? All right. Very good, Malcolm. That's right. David Gooding, who is a dear brother in the Lord, and his commentaries are very helpful because they're written from the perspective of theology that we believe is accurate with the Word of God. By the way, his commentary on Luke, David Gooding, his commentary on Luke should be in that list. I ran out of time and put in that future references list. But he gives some ideas on how you follow thought flow. David Gooding is a professor in New Testament Greek literature in Northern Ireland. So he specializes in rhetoric, in literature. So he's particularly attracted to what we call in theological circles literary criticism or rhetorical criticism. That is analysis of literature and how the different forms of literature work and the principles that each one has. And the flow of thought that the Lord has in mind as He puts these sentences and words and paragraphs and books together, that's what we want to arrive at, isn't it? There is a flow of thought there. It will follow a certain structure. And we will see that there are certain patterns that weave through. Some of those patterns go this far and stop, and another one may pick up here and stop, and then here. The patterns don't necessarily, but the flow of thought does. And so that's what's listed here under number 4, determine the flow of thought. And then charting or outlining the book. Well, I'll spend a little more time talking about this, the vertical and horizontal the working chart, study chart, the display or teaching chart. But, as we close tonight, if you look at Appendix E, is a chart. Mark 11:27 to 12:44. If you have time between now and the Lord's Day, we'll come back and I'll give you some more information about this chart. You will get more out of it by working through this chart on your own. Work through that section of the text. It really reveals itself pretty clearly. It's not going to be that hard. But work through. He deals with the subject of each one of those 8 units. Is different. Who he's speaking to, who he's speaking about is different. And you can follow it through. There's a main theme. Try to plug in what that is. And then try to label a title of that whole segment beginning in 27 of 11 and through verse 44 of 12. Okay? Try to do that on your own. Don't worry. I'm not going to ask you to read your things out loud. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. And if you can keep it from your spouse, maybe they won't embarrass you or your children. But try to work these things out because you'll get more. Even if you don't work it out correctly, you will see that you work through a process, and the key at this stage is the process, right? And the result, you want it to be accurate, and I'll try to show you that on the Lord's Day. There are structural relationships between the paragraphs. There are 8 paragraphs. I've already told you that. And this is just an example of a type of chart that you can work through and make that will help us do what?
Observe more, see more, learn more of what the Lord has in His Word. So we thank the Lord for it, and may He encourage you as you work through this. Some
questions down at the bottom there. So as I say, we'll come back to the end of that section and talk about interpretation on the Lord's Day. And like Brother Jody said earlier, if questions have come to your mind, write them down. Try to keep them brief because it may, I mean, you can write as long as you want to, but if it helps you to keep them brief, put them in the question box. We're going to try to spend the section on Sunday night and going through those. All right? Some questions you have that relate to this, we'll try to work through those. So we thank the Lord for it. Brother Lawrence, will you ask the Lord's blessing for us as we close?